was waiting for Reg Wright to do special music before I came up. Well, hello, everyone. Good to see you again. Good to be here with all of you. Yeah, we're still here. Thanks to Reg and Joan Wright, our dear friends. We kept the feast, and then we've taken some of our vacation time, as we call it in America, holiday time, here. We have one more week, and we've been doing special things and just having a lot of fun, and we're deeply grateful to our wonderful hosts, Reg and Joan Wright. They're spoiling us. As I said on that last day at the Feast of Tabernacles, Leanne and I, from our years here in Australia, from America, this is like home to us. We love this country. I mentioned this on the Day of Atonement when Roy Hickford brought us up. And we get a little bit emotional because we only come to visit about somewhere between every 5 and 10 years, the way that it works out, that we can afford to do so. So if we look ahead 5 to 10 years from now, who knows what the world will be like, whether it will even be possible to make the trip, whether we can afford it, whether it'll be safe to do so. No one knows, do we, the conditions that could be going on in that length of time. And so for Leanne and me, to you, our dear brethren and friends, and that's the way we feel about you all, this could be the last time until we're in the kingdom of God together. We just don't know. We truly do not. And so I've given a lot of thought to, what if this were the last message, the last sermon that I ever had the opportunity to give to the brethren in Brisbane? What do I want it to be? And what I've come up with is Jesus Christ, especially Jesus Christ. And we're going to take a look at what the Bible makes so clear, that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. That's what I want to leave you with as I go through this message today. There is only one Savior in your life, personally, no matter what you may face now or in the future. The only one who can save you, and we'll look at scriptures, we'll look at examples on that, is your Lord Jesus Christ, who died for you. He will be there for you. I'm going to take a look at what the scriptures say about Jesus Christ being the Savior of the church, his church. He alone knows who are the ones who are truly members of his church, and I'm not talking about just United Church of God. I'm talking about any brethren out there in the world who may have God's Holy Spirit and be converted, whatever group they're in. If they still love God and obey God and serve God and prepare for his kingdom, they're God's people. We're going to take a look at what the scriptures teach about Jesus Christ as Savior of the church. In my 50 years in the church, as I look back over the years, I've seen members looking to many different men and personalities to save the church, to fix the church, to do this. And we're going to find out and see clearly, and I respect God's government and his church, and I always have. But I've also learned, as many of you have, is that no man can save the church. Only Jesus Christ can. And we're going to take a look at your country, Australia, a unique, beautiful, blessed country that you live in as part of God's people, Israel, with its many, many blessings, its beautiful beaches. You could just go on describing the beauty of this country. It's amazing, and the prosperity of this country, the blessing to live in this country, and to understand that Australia is part of the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And we're going to look at who is the Savior of his people, Israel. There's only one Savior, as we're going to see through Scripture. And so as we go through this subject, ahead of time, I want you to know that the last words that I would like you to hear from me, unless if we never meet again, is that there is only one Savior, and that is Jesus Christ. So let's begin. And let's take a look, first of all, at Jesus Christ as personal Savior for each one of us individually and for our children. There is only one person, one being, who can save us, who can protect us, who can bless us, who can take care of us, who can heal us and our children. And that being is Jesus Christ. We're going to begin in the Old Testament and see that David came to understand this. He came to know the one who became Jesus Christ, and he knew him as Savior, and he called him that. So we're going to begin in 2 Samuel, the book of 2 Samuel. And so we're looking here, 2 Samuel chapter 22. We're going to read verses 1 through 7. And remember, what we're focusing on now is this important subject of coming to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. My Savior. My Savior is Jesus Christ, no one else. David loved to write poems and songs. And so here it says in verse 1, 2 Samuel 22, David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, and so you can imagine David, who was very talented, very musical, a lot of ability in many areas. And one of them was he was a musician, too. He loved to sing and play and praise God that way. And in verse 2, he said, and you can imagine him singing this, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, the God of my strength, in him I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior." And notice that is capitalized, Savior. And we're going to see that he knew who he was talking about, the one who became Jesus Christ. "You save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and so shall I be saved from my enemies. When the waves of death encompassed me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid, and the sorrows of Sheol, the grave, surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears." But I want you to notice there that David called the Lord my Savior. He is my Savior. Go with me to Psalm 110. It's a very interesting psalm that David wrote that reveals more about his Savior, Psalm 110. Verses 1 through 4. Psalm 110, verse 1. This well-known psalm where David spoke these words. "The Lord said to my Lord." And so here is David aware that the first Lord is referring to the Father, is the one we now know as God the Father. And he said to my Lord, the one that you and I know to be Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and that David knew, as I'll show you, we'll see that in a moment when we go to see what Jesus said. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." So here is the Father saying to the Son, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers." That's translated a little differently in the NIV and other translations. It's talking about God's people, the saints. The NIV says, "The troops shall be willing in the day of your power," the day of the Lord, "in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn," and here it's the Father, "and will not relent. You," referring to Christ, "are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Now let's see what Jesus Christ said about this psalm. We're going to look at, as Mr. Wright did so well, explaining why that interaction, that very interesting interaction between John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. It's really interesting how Jesus Christ many times would refer back to the Old Testament and explained very clearly what it meant. And the explanation that gives us the proper understanding is in Matthew chapter 22, an interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees, the Jews. Matthew chapter 22, verse 41, we'll begin reading. Matthew chapter 22, we're going to read verses 41 through 45. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about Christ?" Christ can also, you know, in the Old Testament mean the Messiah. In the New Testament would say Christ, the Messiah. "Whose son is he?" Whose son is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah? And they said to him, "The son of David." You know, they knew that the prophesied Messiah of the Old Testament, it was prophesied he would be a descendant of David, a son of David. And verse 43, he said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit," inspired by the Spirit of God, "how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying," and then Jesus quotes Psalm 110 that we just read, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Jesus goes on. "If David then calls him Lord," that is referring to the Messiah, the Christ, "how is he his son?" You know, they had just said, oh, well, the prophesied Messiah, he's going to be a son or a descendant of King David. And then Jesus said, then why did David call the Messiah my Lord? And they couldn't answer him. No one, it says in verse 46, was able to answer him a word. Christ knew the scriptures very well, didn't he? And look how he used it. He identified the one that David called my Lord as the Messiah, the Christ. And that was him that he was referring to. They couldn't answer him. So it's very interesting, brethren, to think about this subject of Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, my Savior. It's going to become more important as time goes on, and our faith will be tested in every possible way as times move on in our lives, that we know and that we know that we know that we can pray for one another, love one another, support one another, and encourage one another. But if we're ever separated from our family, if we're ever separated from the congregation, if we're ever separated by circumstances or a problem or trial, earthquake, we get those on the West Coast a lot where I live. If we're ever separated, your Savior, Jesus Christ, is always right there, isn't he, with you? Let's look at the New Testament. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And look at what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3. We're going to read verses 20 and 21, where he said, "Our citizenship is in heaven. Our political affiliation," because the Greek word here, as you probably have heard many times, the Greek word here is politouma, from which politics comes. So our politics, our political affiliation, if you want to call it that, is in heaven with God. We're citizens of the kingdom of God, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who we all are waiting for, looking forward to his return to this earth, aren't we? We've just kept another Feast of Tabernacles, picturing God's kingdom, and we're getting closer. Every year, we're getting closer. Every year, we're getting closer in age, those of us that are older. And our young people are maturing and growing up, and we thank God for you, our young people in the congregation and in the church. We thank God for you and the fact that you love God and want to be a part of God's church, that you're committed to God. You know, we thank God that you don't let you young people let the mistakes that human beings make. We all make mistakes, even as parents. We're not perfect yet. The ministry makes mistakes. We thank God, you know, that you have your eyes set on the one who is your Savior as well, you young people, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the important one. We wait for the Savior, Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, you know, this flesh, that it may be conformed to his glorious body. We know that someday we're going to receive that gift of a body that will never die, won't get sick, boundless energy, just like Jesus Christ has, according to the working or the power by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. So the scriptures make clear that we are eagerly waiting for and looking forward to the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who died for us, the one who paid the penalty of all of our sins, the one who's going to make it possible for us to be in the kingdom of God. Let's see this again in the book of Titus, how it is worded here. Titus, right after Timothy, then Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Jesus Christ is really what it's all about. God's holy days are really all about Jesus Christ. From the Passover until the last great day, it's all about that King, that Lord, that Master, that Savior ruling on this earth. Notice Titus 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And that's our challenge. That's a great challenge, those words right there. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, as Reg was explaining in that sermonette, that Jesus Christ was there that first time to die for us so we can be forgiven our sins and mistakes and be blessed by God to serve him. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, that he might buy us back. You know, he paid for us. That's a scripture. There Paul wrote, remember that we are bought and paid for. We are owned by Jesus Christ. We belong to him. We give our life to him. You know, and those of us that are old enough to have made that commitment in baptism, it means, God, I now officially give my life to you. I give my life to you. I accept the blood of Christ for payment of my life, and I want to give it to you. I belong to you now for the rest of my life. You own me. That's what that means. And he redeemed us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So here Jesus Christ is called in verse 13, our great God and Savior. He is our personal Savior. We know that God the Father is the one that intervenes to call us. Jesus said that no man can come to me unless the Father draw him and call him. So that decision is up to the Father. But then he turns it over to Jesus Christ, our elder brother, our Lord and Master, our Savior, who became human, who understands temptation and trials and tests, who understands pain and suffering. He turned it over to Jesus Christ to be our Lord and our Master and our Savior. And there's only one Savior, Jesus Christ. That's been an important lesson for us to learn. It has for me and for Leanne in the church over the years. When we first were called back in 1959, baptized in 1960, that time we were newer, younger, and naive in the church and the work, and many people sometimes looked up to human beings and almost worshiped them. And that should never be. Should never be that way. The only being that you should ever really look up to and have anything like worship, as you know, is God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's look at 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. So the more we all learn, the more the church learns, the more we learn individually that we have only one Savior. The ministry can help us to learn God's Word, can share their lives and what we've learned with you, but no minister can save you. No man can save you. Only your Savior can. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. 2 Peter 3, verses 17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. And unfortunately, many have been led away with error. But God is a loving, merciful God and knows how to lead them to repentance someday. But my point here is verse 18, where I wanted to emphasize to us all, where Peter wrote, grow in the grace and knowledge of what? Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now in this life and forever. And so, in our lives, brethren, in the church of God, the thing that we all need more of in our lives as members and in the ministry and in the work of the church, we need Jesus Christ to be the center of our lives. He alone can save us personally and individually. So keep that strongly in your mind and that admonition from Scripture here. If there's one thing that is the most important thing of all for you to grow in, it is in your personal relationship with your Savior, Jesus Christ, to become more like Him and to love Him more and to appreciate Him more, what He did for you, and that He is your Savior, the only Savior. There is no other. And so grow, let us grow in that personal relationship with our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's move on and take a look now at Jesus Christ as Savior of the church. And here, as I explained, I'm talking about the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. Not an organization, but those who are called, who have God's Spirit, who are truly converted, have given their lives to God and are motivated to serve Him and to obey Him and prepare for the coming kingdom of God. Let's look at what the Scriptures tell us about Jesus Christ as Savior of the church. You know, right now, and I'm a pretty open guy, and so I hope I always say things in a right godly manner, but I see the church as the church is in a mess right now. Church is a mess. You look at the church of God, the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. You know, I was been a part of the church when we were all in one organization and worldwide, you know, 150,000 plus members around the world and the church at that time. And we all know the trials and tests that God has allowed upon the church and all of us. Only God can design a trial like He did, where every single member of the church worldwide, every single minister in the church worldwide was tried and tested in a very special way. But the church, in many ways, from God's perspective, we'll take a look at that in a moment here. But the church, from our human perspective, you look at the division, you look at the conflict, you look at the disagreement, you look at the lack of unity in so many different ways. And many of our I'm not talking about you here in Brisbane or any particular congregation. I'm talking about the church of God, the people that God has called and worked with to truly understand the wonderful, true plan of salvation that God has given to us. The only thing that makes sense in all the world, where every human being who's ever lived is going to have a chance to know God and the truth. It's the only thing. I've studied all the religions and all the churches and all their, and nothing else makes sense. It really makes any sense, except God's plan of salvation is revealed through His holy days. That does make sense. Everybody is going to have a chance to know God and Jesus Christ, just like we do. That day will come for them. So right now, the church is in a mess. Who's going to straighten it out? Is it going to be councils of men getting together? I served for 5 years on the Council of Elders in the United Church of God. My heart is in the United Church of God. If you want to know where my heart is, I encourage people, find your spot in the true Church of God where you can keep God's commandments, obey God, serve God, do His work, do His will. You know, I don't criticize or condemn other people. I try to avoid that. You'll never hear me from the pulpit mentioning any other group or any other name of anyone. I feel that's wrong. I don't do that because only God knows people's hearts. But my heart is in this part of the Church of God, the United Church of God. I want to do my very best to make it better, to improve it, rather than be somebody who gets all disillusioned and discouraged and drops out and says, oh, I'm never going to be a part of any organized religion. It's all just a mess. And so many stay home because they're discouraged, disillusioned, disappointed, have lost faith. You know, we all know all that story, don't we? But let's look at what the Bible does say about Jesus Christ. That's what this sermon is all about. Who is the only Savior of the church. No man that I know has the answers to saving the church. Let's look in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. This is where Paul is giving instruction to husbands and wives, and that's not what I'm emphasizing here. It's what Christ said, though, as an example here. In verse 22, he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church. The last part of verse 23, and he, referring to Christ, he is the Savior of the body. Now, if you can show me anywhere else in the Bible that it said a man is the Savior of the body, or this prophet, or this person, or this group, or this committee, nowhere. There's only one being in all of Scripture that is called the Savior of the body, which is the church, and that is Jesus Christ. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, should be, supposed to be, we're learning to be, so let the wives be to their own husbands and everything. Unless, of course, the church is always taught, unless that husband is an abusive man. God is not saying a wife has to be subject to a man who is very violent and abusive, verbally, emotionally, physically. And too many men have been that way, and they know how to destroy a wife. God says, I've seen even men in the church use this. God says in the Bible, you've got to submit to me while they abuse them. No way. So it doesn't mean to some evil, cruel, mean, abusive husband who would destroy his wife if he could, and maybe the children as well. But let's read on. In verses 25 through 27, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. You know, Jesus Christ died for his church, all of it, everyone in it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. You know, Jesus Christ is going to clean up his church that he might present it to himself a glorious church. When Jesus Christ marries the church in the future, when he comes, there's only going to be one bride, and it's going to be composed of those who've been cleaned up and made pure and holy. And that job isn't done yet. And it will not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The church, we're not there yet, are we? But Christ is the head of the church, and he knows how to accomplish this job. He will get it done. He is the Savior of the church and the only Savior of the church. Jesus Christ alone knows who is truly converted in the church, who is truly a part of the bride, and how to fix the church and make it right and bring all of his people back together again. Let's go to chapter 1 while we're here in the book of Ephesians. So my point here, which you all know and believe I know already, but I want to emphasize it in case you never hear from me again. That's fine. You don't need to hear ever from me again. But if you think, I just want you always to remember one thing. Jesus Christ is the only Savior. Doesn't matter which way you want to look at it. which aspect of life you want to look at, there's only one Savior. Only one way to be saved, and it is through Christ and by Jesus Christ. There's only one hope for you, there's only one hope for the church, and that's Jesus Christ. Going to Him in prayer, going to Him through fasting, that's the only answer. If He decides to intervene in our lives or in the church. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. Paul writing here a long sentence, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, of Christ. And then Paul, let's drop down to verse 20, and we'll read through verse 23, which he, the Father, worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. You know, he's saying, Jesus Christ is at my right hand, far above all other power and authority. And every name that is named, His name, the name Jesus Christ, all other names, doesn't matter who they are, mean nothing compared to Jesus Christ. There are some great men who have lived, and some men and women who will be great in the kingdom of God. But the reason is because they recognized who was truly the great one, my Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's the only way any of us will ever be great. And that's what Paul is saying here, that every name that exists, that has ever been named, any name you can think of, this name, Jesus Christ, is far above, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He, the Father, verse 22, put everything under His feet, everything, and gave Him to be the head over everything in the church of God, the church that Jesus Christ raised up, that He died for. Everything, which is His body, the church is His body, His spiritual body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all, everything and in every way. You know, powerful statements, isn't it, to remember? So when you get frustrated, angry, upset, disillusioned with the church, and we've all been there. I've been there. Leanne has been there. We've been there together. Everybody gets tried and tested. There are times I wondered, what in the world is going on? And why? And I would ask this question, God, if this is Your church, why are You allowing this to go on? And then I had to start asking another question, since God allowed it to go on and on and on and on, what am I supposed to learn from what is going on in the church? What do You want me to learn? How do You want me to grow? What do You want me to do? I changed from, why do You allow these kind of things to go on or this to go on in the church? I just came to realize it's reality that God allows things to go on in His church that none of us would. If I were in charge, I sure wouldn't allow that to go on. But God does. Many things He allows to go on. Many times it's a test for all of us, isn't it, in the church? He finds out. Let's notice this. God finds out some interesting things by what He allows to go on in the church. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11 and look at this very interesting scripture that reveals this. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. Paul writing to the brethren in Corinth, and he says, now in giving these instructions, and this is, you know, that where he's talking about the New Testament Passover, and giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. And then verse 19, notice this one. For there must also be factions among you, or divisions among you, that, in other words, he's giving the reason why, that those who are approved, and the NIV correctly adds from the original, that those who are approved by God, that is the implication here, that there must be divisions among you in the church, that those who are approved by God may be recognized among you, may be made manifest, may become obvious. You know, sometimes you don't know for sure. Looking at all the groups of God's people, looking at people in the church, not that we sit around judging, we shouldn't, definitely. What I'm saying here is that what Paul is bringing out here is that God allows things to go on within the church to test the hearts and minds of his people and to find out who are the ones that are truly converted, faithful, steady, strong, motivated by the love of God. What we will find out, and I would add here, it takes time and we'll know by the fruits. So you only know in anyone's life, as you know, Jesus said, speaking of human beings, including ministers, because he was talking about false prophets as well, ministers, you will know them by the fruits of their life. So the only way you really know in someone's life, in my life, or your life, or anyone's life, isn't over a short period of time, but the way God really knows about people, and that's what he's inspired Paul to write this, that God allows factions or divisions among the brethren and the churches, that those who are approved by God, who have his spirit, are motivated by his love, may be made manifest and evident eventually. And that's what we're beginning to find out in the churches of God, among the people of God. Who are the ones who all have this attitude of, yeah, 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 we're better than you are. No, no, we're better than you are. Or who stand up and condemn and criticize. I know what I believe, and I will stand up for what I believe to anyone, as you will, I'm sure. But I am not going to take it upon myself to be the judge and the jury of any other individual or any other group. That's his job, the job of Jesus Christ, the head of the church. So eventually, over a period of time, by the fruits of people's lives and the different groups of God's people, God will make manifest or evident who are approved by him. That will, you might say, well, I don't know for sure right now. And so, you know, I have people sometimes still call and ask me, well, what about that group? And what about that group? What about those people? What about those people? And I say, well, I don't know for sure about them. I need to know about myself and be sure that I'm right with God. That's what I can be sure of. Notice what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. So we're talking about this very important thing of Jesus Christ as Savior of the church. He is the only Savior. He's the only one who knows how to save the church, bring it together, prepare it to be his bride. But notice what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15. For such are false apostles, or false ministers, deceitful workers. So in the church back then, in the church, there were false ministers, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. No wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. And so there were some in the church of God with Paul, even in the ministry, who eventually turned against him and against the church, against the brethren, and led people astray. So the Bible identifies there are false ministers, there are deceitful workers, there are people in the church and in the ministry whose motives are not pure in the church. Their motives are not out of love and genuine sincerity. There are some. Notice in the same chapter, he goes on in verse 26 and talking about his perils and problems and many trials and journeys often and perils of waters and perils of robbers and perils of my own countrymen and perils of the Gentiles, you know, dangers and perils of the city and perils of the wilderness and perils in the sea. And then in that verse, and perils among false brethren. So I accept everyone that I meet as a brother or sister in Jesus Christ. That's the right approach, to accept everyone that you meet. But look for the fruits. Look at the attitude. Look for the fruits, realizing we're all human. We can all sin. We can all make mistakes. We all can sin and fall short with that understanding. But eventually, over a period of time in our lives, we will bear the fruits of God's Holy Spirit in our lives. And my point here is, it is important sometimes to at least realize and understand. And I think it's probably that parable that Christ gave, the parable of the wheat and the tares. You know, and the question was, shall we go and rip up all the tares and pull them out? And Jesus said in that parable, as he explained it, no, let the tares grow with the wheat until the time of the end, and I will separate them. The wheat will be gathered in and will enter my kingdom, and the tares will be cast in the light to the lake of fire. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the church. And so that's the key point to remember here. And he does allow a lot of things to happen and go on in the church to test you and to test me, to see if I really believe that. We'll close on this one with Colossians chapter 1. Colossians, this particular point of Christ being the Savior. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth. Pretty clear, isn't it, who the creator was, that God the Father worked through Jesus Christ. By him all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist or exist. It's describing the one who became Jesus Christ. And then verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. And remember, that means he is the Savior of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything within the church, he may have the preeminence. That Jesus Christ is to receive the preeminence, the honor, the glory, the praise, the worship, the acknowledgement, and the recognition for anything that the church accomplishes. Because it is only as we in the ministry and you as the brethren yield ourselves to Jesus Christ that we can accomplish his work and his will. So please keep strongly in your mind in the years ahead as time goes on, no matter what happens, brethren, always remember Jesus Christ is the head of his church. He is the Savior of the body. He is the Savior of the church. And there is no other. Keep your eyes on him. Keep your heart and mind on him, your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the head of the church. He loves the church, and he will save the church. Let's move on, just a couple of more points I want to bring out, but they're important as well, about Jesus Christ as Savior. The next one is Jesus Christ as Savior of your nation, Australia, and of all of Israel. And I believe all of you love your country. You know, my wife, Leanne, is a very patriotic woman. In America, when the 4th of July comes around, you know, our Independence Day, you'll see flags waving. All the neighborhood knows. I mean, my wife is a decorator. She loves to decorate in the house, outside the house. She's got flags for every season of the year. My wife does. I could go on and tell you about her. She's the one that made this physical building that we bought a home, as many of you women do. She makes it beautiful. You've heard, I've told that story, I suppose, that We have a literal flower bed in our front yard. It's a bed that my wife bought. And where the box springs are is a flower bed. That's right out in the front yard. And so everybody knows where we live. Oh, you're the ones who live over there. You've got the flower bed in your front yard. They always know who we are. Some of you have been there and seen it at our house. But my wife is very patriotic. She loves America. Well, Thursday night, we went to see the Australian Outback Spectacular, you know, down the road. It's a new one, the Heroes of the Light Horse, kind of World War I story. It was really wonderful, wonderful show. Good meal, too. But at the end of the show, you know, they show the charge of the Light Brigade, an incredible story of heroism on the part of the Australians and their light horses that won the Battle of Beersheba. Saved the troops because there was water there, and then they were able to go on to Jerusalem. So it was a decisive victory, and the role played by the Aussies and their horses was an incredible story. And they have a big screen where they show films of that while you've actually got men dressed in their uniforms and with the Australian flag and the horses. It's just really quite moving. And so at the end of it, it's so moving and emotional that my wife stands up. You know, here are the Australian soldiers and their flags, and they're marching and the movie, and, you know, going, and my wife stands up, hey, clapping. She was the only one that stood. So I think Reg and Joan Wright are going to send in a recommendation on email that they close that show with the Australian national anthem and encourage the audience to stand up and cheer. So I know you love your country, Australia. I know you do. It's a beautiful, awesome country that God has given to you and blessed you with. Who's going to save Australia? Will it be a new prime minister? Probably not. We keep waiting, you know, human beings keep waiting for another election. Maybe we can get another man in there who can really bring it together and take us back to where we ought to be or should be. Maybe somebody who can just bring everybody together and we can really recapture the right values in Australia. In America, with President Obama there, I mean, there's been a lot of humor and cartoons in the paper that he is the new savior of America. Human beings are always looking to a man as a savior. And the only men in history that I know that truly were able to make a difference in the history of that country, most of them that I've read about and studied about, happen to be men or women who happen to have a faith and a belief in God and not in themselves as the Savior. And I think all of you know that in reading the stories and the lives of many, many important leaders and decisive things that happened in the history of our country. True leaders know that of themselves they are very weak, and they are mere men or mere women. But let's look and see what the scriptures say about Jesus Christ as the Savior of Australia. Who's going to save your country? Who's going to save your people? The only one that I know of who can do it, you know, is Jesus Christ. He's going to do it. No one else will be available to do it. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43. And this is in Scripture. It's talked about. And it's going to happen. It's some of the prophecies of the Bible, as you know. Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 3. But now says the Lord who created you, O Jacob. We know who Jacob is. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Had 12 sons and became the Israelites. And here you are, some of you over here. He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. You see, God created Israel, the tribes of Israel, for a very important purpose. It was to use them and to work through them to show his law, his way of life to all the nations of the earth. Israel, he brought into being to be a model nation, to give them his laws and commandments and his ways to live. So people would see Israel and say, oh, what a wonderful and great nation. This is written in Deuteronomy chapter 4 that Moses wrote. And they will see you and the laws and statutes and judgments that God has given and say, what a great nation you are. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor the flames scorch you. And as long as you walk with me and obey me, those blessings he promised. Verse 3, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And we're going to see this. I can't even begin to read the number of places where God says to his people, Israel, you belong to me. I bought and paid for you. I am your Savior, and I will save you. And so the hope of Australia down here, surrounded by huge nations up above and more immigrants into the country, many of them wonderful people and good immigrants to the country. We have that in America as well. But there are also dangers, aren't there? In America, many parts of our cities, things are beginning to change because of the massive unlimited immigration that is taking place, especially other religions that are being brought into America, that are being allowed, and that, you know, that all things are equal. So you have some of the same issues and problems here in this country. Chapter 43, notices verses 10 and 11. So we're focusing here now on that our nations, your nation, Australia, my nation, America, as I see America degenerating morally, more and more Americans are ignorant of the Bible and of God and of the Ten Commandments and of morality. They're just ignorant. They think anything goes. Live any way that you want to live. We're going down the tubes in character. Verse 10 and 11 says, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, speaking of Israel, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Now, I mean, this goes on and on through the book of Isaiah especially, where it says this over and over. There is no other God. I am your God, Israel. And I am your Savior. There is no one else who is going to save you. So keep that in mind as it becomes more and more precarious for you and your country, whether financially, economically, drought, whatever conditions may be, whatever problems may come. Always remember, dear brethren, Jesus Christ is the Savior of your country, of your nation. He will intervene at a certain point and save you. He says that again in chapter 45. Let's read it one more time. Chapter 45, just picking out a few places. Verse 21, tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. And there is none beside me. So I like that. I love my country, America. Leanne and I love America. Pray for America. We pray for our leaders. And we realize that the only hope for America is our Savior, Jesus Christ, the God of Israel. We'll close on this point with what Jesus said in the Gospel of John, chapter 8. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. Gospel of John, chapter 8. Let's read verses 53 through 59 under this point. Jesus Christ as Savior of this nation, your nation, and all of Israel. Jesus Christ made it very clear that he was the God of the Old Testament, the Savior of Israel. John 8, verse 53. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? You know, this is the Pharisees. They're mad at Jesus for who he claimed to be and what he was doing. Are the prophets dead? And look at this question, last sentence, verse 53. Who do you think you are? Who do you make yourself out to be, Jesus? And Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham, listen to him, and imagine Jesus standing there talking to these Jews who are angry at him and hate him. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, to see this day come, my day. And he saw it. God gave him the vision, you know, of that time in the future, that holy city. And he was glad. And then the Jews said to him, you're not even 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? You can just imagine, you know, their voice as they were ridiculing and making fun of him. Who in the world do you think you are? They hated him. And Jesus gave them the answer. And he said, I say, most assuredly, I say to you, absolutely, that's what this means. Absolutely, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. They knew what he meant by that. Read verse 59. What did they try to do? And they took up stones to kill him because he claimed to exist before Abraham, that he was the I am. And you may have that in your margin of your Bible there, but it may be worth going back to Exodus chapter 3, and let's read verses 13 and 14, what Christ was referring to here. Exodus chapter 3, in case we've forgotten. What was Christ referring to? Who did he say he was? Exodus 3, Moses came to God, to Jesus. That was the one who became Jesus. And said to him, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel, God had told him, I want you to go to the Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. And Moses is saying, when I come to the children of Israel, and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, well, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. This is what Jesus was quoting. And in the Hebrew here, it's Yahweh, which means the one who always is, the eternal one. So Jesus Christ was saying back here in John to the Jews, I am the Yahweh, the I am, the eternal one. I was before Abraham. No wonder they wanted to kill him. But the point is, he was the one that Isaiah wrote about who said in the first person to Israel, his people, I am your Savior. You are mine. You belong to me. So brethren, for your beloved nation, Australia, that you pray about and pray for and your leaders, that God will give you the peace you need, the time that you need is to do the work of God and to save more lives. God has blessed Australia and the work here and the church here. And it is growing, thanks to God, thanks to Jesus Christ. Keep at it. And always remember in your prayers and in everything you do that Australia has a Savior. Most of the people here don't know that yet. They don't know who it is, but they will someday. You know right now that Jesus Christ is the Savior of this nation, Australia, of your people. He will save Australia. He will save the people. We know there's coming a tribulation. We know the punishments and the things that he will allow. But the good news is the Savior will intervene, won't he? And he can save your life and your children's life, your family's life. He can protect you. He can take care of you wherever we may be. I still happen to believe in a literal place of safety and protection. There are plenty of scriptures indicating that in the Bible. But even if God, that's his will, and he takes us all to some place that he has prepared for the church, during the time of the Great Tribulation, there will be many trials leading up to that time to test us. And we're going to need to know and remember this in times of danger, want, need, fear, whatever. Just always remember, brethren, Father in heaven above, Jesus Christ is our Savior. Send him. Send the Savior. We're going to close now with the final scripture and point on this message that Jesus Christ is called in Scripture the Savior of all nations of the earth. Of all nations of the earth. Here's a beautiful scripture saying that. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14. 1 John 4, 14. Here's the old man, the Apostle John, in his 90s, not much longer to live. God is inspiring him. He lived to see Christ and experience Jesus Christ and to know Jesus Christ, his Lord and Savior. And so here he is, an old man, writing some of the last words of his life. And here's what he said in verse 14 of chapter 4, 1 John. And we have seen and we testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. That kind of summarizes it, doesn't it? God is no respecter of persons. He will show no partiality. He will save all nations, all tribes of people, all nationalities of people eventually on this earth. And the very last scripture is one when I was discussing this message with Reg Wright. Right away it came to his mind. Are you going to read Acts 4, verse 12? Let's go. That's going to be the final scripture today. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Speaking about Jesus Christ. Acts 4, verse 12. We know the scripture well. Nor is there salvation in any other name. Verse 10 speaks about the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Nor is there salvation in any other name. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is only one Savior, brethren, Jesus Christ. When it comes to your life, your well-being, your blessings, your protection, your health, your job, your everything, there's only one Savior for you, and that's Jesus Christ. Do you go to him and ask him to save you and deliver you and help you? He is the one. Yes, he said, you pray to the Father in my name. I also pray to Jesus once in a while. There are scriptures that, like Stephen in the book of Acts, when he was being stoned, he prayed to the Lord Jesus. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And so it's not wrong to talk directly to Jesus Christ. I mean, I tell God the Father I love him and thank you, Father, for your great and awesome love. And right there with you at your right hand is your wonderful Son, my Lord, my Savior, Jesus Christ. And then I turn to Jesus Christ and I thank him. Thank you, Jesus Christ, for intervening in my life, for saving me from this world and my sins. And from Satan the devil and his influence and control in my life. You saved me by opening my mind and helping me to see what was wrong in my life. You led me to repentance. Thank you. Keep that in mind. And remember, within the church, and that's why I thank you for sticking in there and sticking with the church and with the truth and helping to do the work of God. Thank you, God's people, brethren, for doing that. And we've been through a lot of trials together within the church of God, but they're not over. Satan's attacks on the church will always be there, but the church will always go on, always exist, no matter what. Just always remember, keep it in your heart and in your mind, and don't let other human beings who have gotten into an attitude of disillusionment, lack of trust, just ridicule and making fun, whatever it is, and have lost that purity of heart and love for God and his church and his truth and his work. Don't let them influence you. Don't become sarcastic about God's church. Christ died for it. Be a part of it and make it better. Make it a better church. Thank you for doing that. And your beloved nation of Australia, pray for your country and your leaders and your people. And remember, they have a Savior in Jesus Christ. And the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of all the world. So if we don't meet again, remember, there's only one Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you, brethren. for your faith and dedication and commitment to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ.